Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. This week is part two in the series that I'm doing on the book of Micah. Last week's program covered the introduction to the book of Micah, the setting, the background. Then we looked at the first sermon in chapters 1 through 2. The second sermon is chapters 3 through 5, and the third sermon is chapters 6 through 7. Each sermon begins with the word hear. Chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O people. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear now, heads of Jacob. And chapter 6, verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying. And if God says we need to hear, then we ought to listen to what God has to say. So as Micah goes on to write, let the Lord God be a witness against us. We must be willing to face our sin so that we might repent and be saved. Stop running from God and his word out of pride and self-will. This week, I'd like to cover Micah's second sermon, chapters 3 through 5. But before we get into that, I'd like to share a few thoughts about the prophets of God. Who are these men who wrote the Bible? You know, the accusation we hear all the time is that the Bible is just another book written by men. So how can we trust that's the actual word of God? But as Christians, we believe that God is and that God has communicated with his creation. And this is summed up in the first verse in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. God has spoken to mankind through representatives, men moved by the Holy Spirit, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, and Amos chapter 2, then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. You might ask, why just a few representatives? Why doesn't God speak directly to everyone? Because how can we trust these representatives? Don't we all deserve firsthand communication from God? Well, not necessarily, because the Bible also teaches that those people on earth who have a proper love and respect for God will identify, recognize, and agree with the words of the prophets. Their souls will be attracted to the truths shared by the prophets. As Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those people who are to be saved will recognize the words of the prophets as coming from God. God doesn't have to speak directly to everyone. Those people who have a heart for God will find and recognize God's word. As Jesus also said, and Jesus himself was the chief prophet, Luke 13:3, Jesus said, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. The one who doesn't receive the message of the prophets of God shows that he wouldn't receive the message if it came from God himself. In this way, rather than God overwhelming the sinner with his presence and twisting his arm, God tests the individual's moral will. It's like that old short story, The Rose, where a young man corresponds with a young lady, and they are to meet at a train station for the first time, go out for dinner. She tells him he will recognize her by her green dress and a rose that she will be wearing on her lapel. And when the young lady arrives at the train station, she gives the rose to a rather unattractive middle-aged woman in a green dress. She does this to test her suitor, to see if he will be a man of honor and take the woman to dinner, to test to see whether he's just interested in physical attractiveness. The man, of course, was disappointed, but he still approached the woman and introduced himself. Then the lady pointed to the actual woman he was to meet, who gave her the rose, and they all lived happily ever after. Well, we understand how our motivations and the intentions of our heart need to be tested. And so God has planned that everyone who genuinely wants God and his truth will find God and his truth. The indirect means of the prophets will not keep the true seeker of God from eternal life. So throughout history, the people of God have identified and saved the writings of the prophets. Hence, we have the 66 books of the Bible with a unified moral code and a unified way of redemption. It was put together by the Spirit of God, directing the hearts and the minds of his true followers. If you're looking for some kind of formula to explain it all, you're not going to get it, because God works outside of the box that man wants to put him in. This is actually a very important topic. The culture war that's raging today is really over the authority of the Bible versus the authority of man. Man-made values that contradict what's taught in the scripture. Maybe I need to do an entire program about how we know the Bible is the Word of God. Well, in the days of Micah, in the days of all of the Old Testament prophets, there were two groups. Those who believed in the prophets of God, the prophets of Jehovah, and those who didn't believe in the prophets of Jehovah and were instead attracted to the false prophets, who were appealing to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Guess which group was most popular? Well, the false prophets. Remember Jezebel in northern Israel? She had all the prophets of Jehovah put to death. But one man in the administration, Obadiah, secretly hid and supported 100 prophets of Jehovah. 1 Kings 18, verse 13. Which gives us a sense of the Old Testament prophetic ministry. We read in 2 Kings, chapters 2 through 4, there was something called the school of the prophets, often called the sons of the prophets or the disciples of the prophets, where young men could learn the ministry, just like we have Christian colleges and seminaries today, where those who are dedicated to the Lord can learn about God and missions. The people of God had seminaries in 700 BC. There were actually a number of these schools mentioned in Scripture at Ramah, Bethel, Gilgal, Gibeah, Jericho. So, did these schools teach the students how to receive visions from God? No, mainly the role of the prophet was to be a preacher of God's moral law, and to call people back to the worship of Jehovah, to explain and apply the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, like the prophet John who came before Christ. He prepared the way for the Lord and he preached repentance, but John didn't give any new revelations concerning the future. He only applied what was already given. There were only 16 prophets who wrote inspired scripture. Of course, those other spokesmen of God, the other prophets, were led by the Holy Spirit in many ways, but only a few received timeless scriptural truth. The word prophet means one who speaks for God. The priest represents man to God. The prophet represents God to man. And in a sense, every New Testament Christian, having the indwelling spirit, is both a priest for God and a prophet for God. But, you know, during the New Testament, there is still this calling to be a prophet, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Those are the Christians who are given gifts of discernment and who apply the word of God to the times. One of the most common Old Testament titles for the prophet is the seer, meaning one who sees. Sees what? Sees the situation rightly, sees the truth, sees the promises and judgments of God to come. Again, it's not necessarily new revelation, but applying the biblical revelation already given. And practically, it means that the prophets of God in the past and in the present are radically counterculture. Jeremiah chapter 1, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel chapter 2, the people fought against the prophets. And the prophets of God always received extra persecution from the world. And next week, I'll talk about that some more. Now to the prophet Micah. Again, there are three sermons in the book of Micah. How does that work? Are these three sermons the only sermons Micah preached? Well, probably not. It was actually a lifetime of ministry for Micah. If I were to compile all of my sermons, my radio programs, my articles, it would probably be 100 times thicker than the Bible. But if I were to write out the main truths that God has taught me in this life, those insights that I believe came specifically from God to me, it would only be a couple of pages. Although Micah throughout his life elaborated and expanded on the messages he received from God, he likely identified those three messages that came by special inspiration. Now, not having received direct revelation from God myself, like Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 12 or the Apostle John writes about in the book of the Revelation, I can't exactly describe what is called the mode or the way of inspiration. But I still believe all Christians get a sense of what this must have been like, because we've all experienced those times where God has laid a truth upon our heart. And we know that those truths are coming from outside of ourselves. Let's look at the second sermon, Micah chapter 3, verse 1. I recommend that you open your Bible and follow along. Micah 3, 1. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" The leadership should be acting according to the word of the Lord. And as we go through the sermon from God, remember the three elements in every prophetic message. First, a description of and a rebuke of the current sins of the people. Second, the judgment to come described. And then third, the promised blessing and righteousness to come under the Messiah. And here in the first verse, Micah begins, as do most of the prophets, by rebuking the sins of the people. The prophets were prosecutors of the Old Testament law. The people needed to know they were lost before they could be saved. And this description of Israel's national sins has timeless application in our day. Just like the government officials in Micah's day didn't practice justice, so also today there is the legalization and the promotion of infanticide, sexual deviance, economic corruption. Micah mainly addresses economic oppression here, the state and the elites oppressing the poor. As we saw in Micah's first sermon, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. Micah 3:2, "You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off the skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up for the pot, and as meat in the kettle. And they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Indeed, he will hide his face from them at the time because they have practiced evil deeds." The butcher metaphor is rather than caring for the sheep, the leadership is slaughtering the sheep. The working class is being treated as food for the elites. Now, in these texts, these are the texts that liberal clergy love to turn to and to take out of context to support the socialism of the left, as if the political right is the party of greed and the oppression of the poor, simply because the political right isn't supportive of socialistic redistribution of wealth. There is a socialism and a charity that's ungodly and lawless, that takes from the working class and gives to a leisure class. The Bible teaches if a man will not work, neither should he eat, and people should not steal the labor of others. Now, granted, conservatives in America in the 20th century sometimes overlook the plight of the poor. The oppression that came about in America because the poor were never given land rights. You know, the 40 acres and a mule that was proposed but never given to the freed slaves. So there arose an owner and a renter class, as in the case of ancient Israel. There were the rich landowners and the peasants, just like in feudalism. Poverty in America could have been solved by better laws, but the left wanted to solve the problem by government handouts and socialism. The devil got his foothold into the American political system because we didn't completely follow through on the law of God concerning land rights. But that's a whole other subject. But nevertheless, don't be deceived by claims of charity coming from the left. The buying of votes, the taking and the redistribution of wealth, government deficit spending to enrich and empower a bureaucratic class is not a system of charity. It is theft and government greed, that which the prophet spoke against. And the more our nation departs from God, the more we will see socialism become more and more like Soviet communism, where there are two classes of people, the ruling class and the working class, where there are two sets of rules, one set of rules for state employees, the bureaucrats, and another set of rules for the peasants, where the princes of the land simply give out bread and circuses to make the people happy. But as Micah writes, they're actually eating the flesh of my people. And we can be sure that even in ancient Israel, the kings and the princes were calling their unjust policies charity and economic justice, when it was actually theft. Well, the bigger picture is this. Notice that the prophet Micah is calling out the economic corruption of the leadership, the state. Some may say, shouldn't the prophet, the preacher, just preach the gospel? Well, part of the gospel is preaching against sin, and how one uses money is the number one indicator of one's relationship with God. To come to God, there are sins we need to repent of. In Revelation 9:21, in the last days, men do not repent of their thefts. Now, in the next few verses, verses 5 through 7, Micah goes on to speak against the greed of the false prophets. Verse 5, when the prophets receive money, they prophesy peace, but if you don't give them any money, they declare holy war against you. Also in Micah 3:11, the priests instruct for money. And the problem here is that truth then becomes a function of personal gain. An ideology or a political policy becomes true or right if I can gain something from it economically, socially, or morally. And this is how people judge right and wrong today. Rather than looking to the higher law of God that may have nothing to do with advancing your self-interest. These people are putting themselves first, putting selfish gain first, rather than the moral law of God. And because the world has a sinful bent, to follow God, one must lose his life to gain his life. There is always short-term worldly loss, but eternal heavenly gain. In verse 8, Micah then contrasts the true prophetic ministry with that of the false prophets. And this is a great verse you may never have read, Micah 3:8. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sins. And this is what every Christian should be today, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, so that we will defend God's justice with courage. In verses 9 through 12, Micah pronounces judgment on the capital city of Jerusalem. Verse 10, because her rulers abhor true justice and twist everything that's straight concerning the law of God, and they build their city on bloodshed. Planned Parenthood and abortionists build their homes on bloodshed. Verse 11, because her leaders, her politicians take bribes. Also, her priests in the temple also instruct for money, yet they claim to be spiritual. So therefore, the judgment on Jerusalem, verse 12, is that Jerusalem will be plowed as a field, buried under the dust of the desert. And these are the judgments described in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, because the rulers of Israel were greedy, verse 4, they would not be saved by God when trouble comes. Verses 5 through 6, because the prophets prophesied for money. Verse 7, God would cease communicating to them. And verses 9 through 11, because Jerusalem became corrupt, it would become a heap of ruins. So if we don't obey God, God will soon remove all of those blessings that we take for granted. Now in chapter 4, Micah switches the subject to the messianic promise. In other words, although Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins in the short term, someday, Micah 4:1, it will come about in the last days that the mount of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The chief mountain carries the idea that Jerusalem will be the center of world governance, having the moral high ground. The law of God and the rule of God will go forth from Jerusalem, and there will be morality and justice in the world. A parallel text would be the book of the Revelation. Three times it's mentioned that Jesus Christ will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. That's not describing a cruel reign, but a reign that cannot be overthrown. Now, as far as the physical topography of Jerusalem, will the city of Jerusalem actually be raised? Or is this just speaking metaphorically? Well, in Zechariah chapter 14, there's the prophecy of a great earthquake that will change all of the area of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:10, all the land will be changed from the plain of Geba to Ramon south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site. You know, many commentators interpret this as figurative, that this means there'll be a moral or spiritual exaltation. But the moral and spiritual exaltation can be reflected in physical changes. Just like the physical world was actually cursed to reflect the new fallen spiritual condition of Adam and Eve after they sinned. The spiritual is reflected in the physical. The main point that Mike is making here is that although you people are now rejecting the law of God, someday everyone, even the Gentiles, will be obeying the law of Jehovah. People will be worshiping Jehovah in truth. This is Philippians chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So do you see the point here? Do you see how Micah is contradicting the current narrative of the ungodly, that the future will belong to them, that the future will belong to their ideology, but the future will actually belong to the people who obey God? They will have the kingdom. Christ will rule. Satan is not going to win. The French humanist Voltaire, in his lifetime, said that someday the Bible will be no more. Modern man will have no need for the Bible, and atheism will rule the day. But after Voltaire's death, for a time, his home actually became a printing house for Bibles. I'm constantly reading pieces from the LGBTQ community claiming that the future will be theirs. They say this to boast. They say this to increase their confidence and boldness, to alleviate their Christophobia. Here's just one piece. The acting State of New Jersey Attorney General tweeted out five ways to be an LGBTQ plus ally. And it concludes that by using gender neutral pronouns and supporting LGBTQ, quote, you can also change how people act in the future. And that's their goal. That's what they expect. The normalization of sexual deviance. Psalm chapter 2, the nations imagine a vain thing. They want to break free from the chains of God's moral law. But not so. The future belongs to God. And that's Micah's point. The reason the prophets foretold the future was not for curiosity's sake. It was to convict people of their sin and their vanity in the present. The decree that God wins and all things will be under the authority of Christ takes all of the wind out of the sails of those who are trying to create a godless new world order. It puts them on notice. Micah chapter 3, verse 3, God will judge between many people. And once evil men are restrained, there will be no more wars. Micah 3, 4, then each man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make him afraid. Whenever I read this verse, I think of how that's not true today. There's no security in what we own. Governments force people to work half the year to pay taxes on what they own. Otherwise, they'll take them away. In Micah chapter 3, verse 6, we see that God will gather and reward the humble and the persecuted in this world, those who have suffered persecution for their faith in God and for doing what's right. As Jesus said, those who will be, those who are last in this present age will someday be first. Looks like a resurrection is being implied for this to be fulfilled. Micah chapter 4, verse 6, in that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. And this prophecy reminds us that as followers of God today, we've been made outcasts. As Paul writes, we're considered the scum of this world. Now, the eschatological debate is whether Micah chapter 4 is describing heaven or some future millennial kingdom on earth. Premillennial evangelicals believe that there's going to be one more age on earth where Jesus will reign physically from Jerusalem. And there are two alternative positions in premillennialism. Some see the resurrected New Testament saints as having part of that millennial reign. Revelation chapter 5, Christians from every tribe, tongue, and people group will reign on the earth. This would be classic historic premillennialism. The other position is dispensationalism that sees the millennial kingdom as only for the Jews, and the New Testament church age saints will be in heaven. Then there is the reformed amillennial position. And there are two positions under that. First, that all these promises of an earthly millennial kingdom refer to heaven itself, the new heaven and new earth. And this is where Christ will rule his people. It'll be a rule, but not a rule over unsaved people. You know, that interpretation is hard to square with prophecies such as Zechariah 14, where it seems as though, you know, various nations will come and give tribute and worship in Jerusalem, or else judgment will fall upon them. Well, the other reformed position, and the position that is in most of the old commentaries, is that all of these promises are to be fulfilled spiritually in the New Testament age. The reign of Christ with a rod of iron is the power of the gospel over the nations. And a verse used to support this would be Luke 17. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And in this interpretation, the current outbreak of evil that we're seeing in this century is the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, Gog and Magog rebelling against the rule of Christ and surrounding the camp of the saints. Well, my take on this is that, yes, there will be a spiritual reign of Christ. There is a spiritual reign of Christ. But there will be the physical manifestation of that spiritual reign. such as there will actually be a new heaven and a new earth and a literal city of God. So if you're an amillennialist, don't be so dogmatic that there can't be a literal fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, where the Messiah reigns physically on earth before the new heaven and the new earth. That seems to be the straightforward reading of Revelation chapter 20. Be open. Don't let your theological system or your reasoning box you in. But if you're a millennialist, don't write off the spiritual applications of the kingdom of God today. The reign of Christ is in the hearts of his people. So on my part, I tell people that I'm 80% historic premillennial and 20% amillennial. I mean, I understand the amillennial position, and I see how that might be the fulfillment of prophecy. But I'm also a literalist. I believe words mean what they mean, and there's good scriptural support for another age coming upon this earth. The point is that we don't have to be dogmatic in these things. We don't need to separate from our brothers and sisters in Christ over millennialism. The fundamental of the faith is the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. But let's get back to the heart of Micah's prophetic vision. The problem is that Christians often get caught up in these eschatological positions and miss the main message of the prophet, that the people need to repent of their current sins because the kingdom of Christ is coming. What will be normalized, what the future will hold, is holiness and the true worship of God, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In verses 9 through 13, Micah returns to and describes the present situation. The counselors fail. Agony grips the people. For the present, you'll be taken into exile into Babylon. Micah 4:10. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughters of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Notice that this prophecy wasn't given during the days of Jeremiah. This is Micah speaking 100 years before Babylon even became a threat to southern Israel. Micah 4:11. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. The only nation gathered against Jerusalem in Micah's day was Assyria. But here, Micah is probably speaking in the prophetic future sense, where the future is so sure that it's spoken of as taking place in the present. Now many nations have been assembled, just like Isaiah 53 is in the prophetic past tense. It's the future spoken of as if it has already taken place. The nations gathered look like the coming prophecy of Armageddon. Joel chapter 3, verse 2, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people. And Revelation chapter 16, the kings of the whole world are gathered for the great war, the great day of God the Almighty. And they gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew called Armageddon. Micah chapter 4, verse 12 teaches a spiritual truth that we must always remember. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. The ungodly do not realize they are walking into judgment, bringing God's judgment down upon their own heads. They will believe that they're winning and have won. They believe they're the righteous ones in the conflict. So also the delusion of the ungodly today in all of their pursuits. But then in chapter 5, Micah returns to the promise of the future day of righteousness. One will be born in Bethlehem, who will be the righteous ruler of Israel. This is a reference to the promised Messiah. Chapter 5, verse 1 seems to belong to chapter 4. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Micah may be referring to the present, where Israel will be taken to Babylon. Although they rallied the troops, Jerusalem will be under siege. And the king of Judah at that time, Zedekiah, will be punished, smitten on the cheek. Go ahead, rally your troops, but you will lose. But in this verse, it's hard not to think of the smiting of Jesus, the true ruler of Israel. So maybe this is a prophecy of Jesus. Or the kings of Israel always became a type of Jesus. We really don't know the exact meaning of this prophecy, whether it's messianic or not. This will be question number 10,326 I ask when I get to heaven. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we have the prophecy of the true king. Even the rabbis in Jesus' day knew that this was a messianic prophecy concerning where the Messiah would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." And the coming Messiah was the hope for the true followers of Jehovah. Although all the aspects of the work of Christ were not revealed, the Old Testament saints still trusted the Messiah to bring about their righteousness and a kingdom of righteousness. But notice verse 3. "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child," the Christ child, "then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." National Israel was set aside, in a sense, right from the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC. Israel would never again have a king or have independent sovereignty. But when the Messiah came, the rest of those who were to be saved would be added to the true Israel of God. And this is where Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." And hence we have the church age, where a people for God are being gathered from every tribe and nation and people group. At the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, the apostles recognized this coming gathering of Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And they quoted Amos chapter 9, verse 12, that there will be Gentiles who are called by the name of the Lord in the coming kingdom of the Messiah. Micah chapter 5, verse 7, "Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many people like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all of your enemies will be cut off." Is this speaking about the remnant of true Israel? Gentile believers scattered throughout the world? Is this referring to the millennial kingdom where the people of God will rule over and amongst the Gentiles? Earlier, the remnant of Jacob scattered among the nations was for their judgment. But here, they will be among the nations like lions, ruling over their enemies. So who is being referred to? And which is it? Is it a scattering for judgment or a scattering to rule over the nations? This is confusing for us, but it would have been very confusing for a Jew living in 700 BC. Remember, the prophets were only given snapshots of the future, a bunch of puzzle pieces with pictures, but not put together. It's like you're given a vision of the future by looking at future newspaper headlines without being able to see the dates. The point is that a day is coming of righteousness, the day of the Messiah. And so Micah ends by emphasizing that the future will mean the ending and the eradication of sin, the sin that was occurring in the present. Micah 5:10, "It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off your cities from your land and tear down all of your fortifications. I will cut off the sorcerers from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Ashtoreth from among you and destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." We live in the present according to what we believe about the future. What rewards and punishment we believe will be in the future for what we do in the present. The question is, will you be part of Christ's kingdom? Do you see the big picture? That we're here on earth to make a decision for or against the Lord and his Messiah. The harvest is now. Will you be one of God's chosen people? Thanks for listening. Next week will be part 3, Micah's third sermon. Subscribe, like, share, leave a comment below. Stay in the Word. Make the Word of God your food. And may Jesus Christ reign.